war that has been going on in Israel. On October 7th, the war began as Hamas, a terrorist organization, began flying people over the border into Israel, and they slaughtered countless innocent people, countless women and children, men, others, as a result of this conflict. And you have seen now the response of Israel over the last week to that initial incursion. And sadly, we're going to see a lot more as the days go on, a lot more unnecessary, sad bloodshed as a result of this attack upon the people of Israel. But as we think about that event, it really brings perspective to the text that we're looking at today. Because really, the history of Israel has been one of trouble, has been one of hardship. When we think about the first man, the father of the Jewish people, his name was Abraham, and God called him from what is now modern-day Iraq, and he told him to go into the promised land, the land that Israel now occupies, and that God would bless him there, and that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And initially, just as Abraham went there, he was lonely. He was a man by himself. He was one man who worshiped the Lord God among throngs of people who worshiped other gods. And him and his descendants suffered persecution at the hands of the people groups around them. But God blessed him, and he had a son, he had a grandson, and his grandson had 12 sons, and they began really building this nation, this family, and they began to prosper in the land. And they ended up in Egypt for a time. And while they were in Egypt, the Egyptians then took the family of Abraham and made them slaves. And for four centuries, the Jewish people were kept in bondage and slavery. And we think about it, that was 4,000 years ago. They went through these things. They spent four centuries in bondage, and then finally God brought them out with a strong arm. He brought them across the Red Sea and through the wilderness and across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. But then when they entered into the Promised Land, they suffered centuries of fighting and attacks from their enemies around them. And then finally, God raised up a great king. His name was David, and David subdued the enemies around Israel, and David spent his entire life fighting. In fact, he was a man of bloodshed. But for a little period of time, the people of Israel had peace. For 40 years during Solomon's reign, they had peace from all of their enemies. He was the great king, one of the great kings of the ancient world. But as soon as he died, the nation dissolved once more into fighting, and instead of fighting against the other nations, they were actually fighting themselves. They had a civil war that erupted in Israel between what became the northern country that was called Israel and the southern country that was called Judah. And for now more centuries, they went back and forth between fighting each other, Israel and Judah, fighting each other, to fighting the nations around them, until finally in 725 BC, the Assyrians, who might have been the most vicious, the most brutal people group that have ever walked this earth. When you think about groups like ISIS, just think about Assyria. They were like ISIS on steroids. Imagine ISIS as the world's power. And they brutally took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah, which was ruled by the kings who were in the line of David, it continued on. And then in 605 BC, a great king arose that eclipsed the kingdom of the Assyrians. That was the kingdom of the Babylonians. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, and he crushed Judah. And he took the people of Judah into captivity, and they spent 70 more years in captivity until finally they were able to leave that time of captivity. God brought them back under the Persian king Cyrus and the subsequent kings after Cyrus back into the land. But it was still times filled with fighting, with warfare, with bloodshed, until finally the Greeks moved in. And the Greeks treated them perhaps most brutally of all the groups. And then between 167 and 160 BC, they had a revolt that was called the Maccabean Revolt, and they were able to throw the Greeks out, only to have a little bit later in 63 BC, Pompey, general in Rome, he came and he crushed the children of Israel once again. And they were under his boot once again. And really, this is the period of time in which this passage that we're discussing emerged. And you might remember that we've been spending a lot of time talking about the difference between the works of the law and faith. And the reason why this was such a big deal was because the works of the law was what gave definition to the children of Israel. It's what made them unique. They dressed differently than the rest of the nations because of the law. They looked differently. They kept their hair differently than the rest of the nations because of the law. They ate different food because of the law. And so the law defined their identity. So much so that they had come to the point where they began to believe that unless you keep the law, you cannot be saved. As we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, where their mantra was simply, unless someone is circumcised, he cannot be saved. And so this became a problem, because this is a distortion of the gospel that had been around since the beginning, a gospel that is of faith and trust in God's promised Messiah. And so that's kind of where we enter into the text. As we see the events unfolding around us, we can see why the Jewish people are so closely knit, why they identify so much with their heritage. It's because of all of the things that they have been through together. And we think, not just for those 2,000 years between the time of Abraham and the time of the New Testament, but we think about all of the suffering that the Jewish people have been through since the first century until now, until their return to their homeland in 1948 or 49. And so in this story, what we see is a people and their identity. Their identity is built around the law. And now Paul is coming in, and he is being used by God in a mighty way. Paul has been a pastor of a church in Antioch, and this church has been one of the most amazing churches within Christianity, because we have to remember that when the first people came to Christ, the first people who came to Christ were all Jewish. The early church, the first Christians, were all pretty much Jewish. And then all of a sudden, this church is started in Antioch. And Paul isn't the one who started the church, but a church is started in Antioch. And it's in this cosmopolitan city. And there are people who are coming to this church, and they're finding Christ. And they are people who are from other backgrounds. They're from these Gentile backgrounds. And now this is causing a major issue within the churches, because to this point, the Jewish people were still identifying with the law. They saw this as central to their lives, and a gospel is being preached that is a gospel that is all about Christ and has nothing to do with good works or our own ability to achieve good works. It's all based on Christ's good work for us on the cross. And so in the midst of this, we see that the church is in a bit of a crisis. And then Paul and Barnabas, they went off to this region called Galatia. And as they preached in Galatia, they planted churches. And the people who lived in this area were mainly Gentile pagans. These Gentile pagans now came to Christ. And now we have churches that are predominantly Gentile. And the practices that are going on in these churches that are predominantly Gentile are different than the churches that are in Jerusalem, that are different than the churches that are spreading in Judea. And so this has caused a crisis among the believers at that time. And Paul wants to show, and I think it's important for us to remember, that salvation always has been and always will be by faith. And so he has to cut through all of the nationalistic identity type issues, and he has to point people to the truth of how they are reconciled to God, and by extension, how we are reconciled to God. So once again, Paul wants us to know that our salvation doesn't depend upon following the law. It doesn't depend upon us doing good works. Our salvation depends upon the work of Christ. Now, Benjamin Franklin, he famously said, in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes. And in a way, I think that while he was saying that tongue-in-cheek, there is something that has to be far more certain than that, and that is the way of salvation. In fact, I would submit to you this morning that if we do not get the gospel right, everything else about our faith will be wrong. If we do not get the gospel right, everything else about our faith will be wrong. And so in this text, we learn two certainties about salvation that will never change. Two certainties about salvation that will never change. Number one, salvation has always been by faith. Salvation has always been by faith. No matter how far you go back in the Bible, salvation has always been by faith. It was never by the law. It was never by our good works. It was never by any of these things. And Paul is going to prove that for us. So after this section, and we spent that together, where he spent about one-fourth or one-fifth of the book recounting how he came to Christ. He recounted his conversion and then ministry after that and his trips to Jerusalem and the altercation of words that he got into with Peter. If you want to learn more about that, read chapter 2. Paul now begins addressing the Galatian believers. And this is kind of a strong statement that he makes right at the beginning. We notice in verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians." Notice that he calls them foolish Galatians. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." J.B. Phillips was a famous paraphrase translation that came out around World War II. And J.B. Phillips translates it this way. He said, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic." Can you imagine the Apostle Paul talking like that to this particular congregation? Well, what does he mean when he calls them foolish? The word means unintelligent. It means dull-witted. But it's important that we recognize that the reason that he calls them this isn't because they had low IQs. He wasn't saying that they were really dumb. His problem with them was that they lacked spiritual discernment. He's calling them spiritual dummies. He's calling them spiritual dummies. We need to remember what Paul taught over and over again. I'm sure he taught this while he was with them. He mentioned this in the letter, but in Galatians 1:8, he said in that particular verse, he said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed." So Paul says, if I preach another gospel than the one I preach to you, if an angel from heaven preaches another gospel than the one that was preached to you, let that person be eternally damned. That's what that word means. So when we think about our salvation, when we think about getting one thing right, one thing above all other things that we have to get right is the gospel message. And so, in a sense, he's saying to them, you are a bunch of spiritual dummies because you're getting the gospel wrong. This is the most important thing. And so he asks 6 questions to give them a clearer picture of the spiritual danger that they're in. And so the first one is found in verse 1. He says to them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now that word "bewitched" is an interesting word. It actually means who has cast a spell on you. It carries that kind of connotation. Paul is wondering if something like that has happened to them. And why is he wondering this? Well, they're embracing a type of salvation that is based upon our good works, when he never taught them that. And so what he is worried about is how, after teaching them so clearly what the gospel is, how they could abandon that gospel that rests solely on the work of Christ, and they can begin trusting in the religious rituals that they went through to determine their salvation. He asks the question, who has bewitched you? Who has, in a sense, cast a spell upon you? He says, In the latter part of the verse, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. They could not have received a clear explanation of the gospel message than they did when Paul and Barnabas were there among them. Yet for whatever reason, when these other people started coming into the church and teaching a different gospel, a gospel of work salvation, they are now beginning to turn away from that gospel that they heard to embrace this other way. And namely, it was to embrace the rituals of the Old Testament law as a means of salvation. So, we ask the question then, if they've been bewitched, who has done this? Well, we have a little bit of an indication with the word who. The word who is not, it's not plural, it's singular. We know that there have been all these people who have infiltrated the church, who are bringing a false gospel into the church. But he wants to know who it is. Who is the one who has bewitched them? Well, since it's singular, it points us to one figure, and that is Satan. Satan has been working behind the scenes within the church to corrupt the doctrine, corrupt the teaching about salvation, so as to lead people astray, to lead people away from the way of eternal life. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to use any means he can to deceive people. Many of you might be following very closely the development of AI. This is a new technology that is very powerful, that all kinds of new industries are using. But one of the most dangerous pieces of AI is the ability it has to deceive. Even the programs that have been set up to discover whether an image or a photograph or a video is fake or not, even the tools, the AI information tools that are designed to discover what's fake and what's real, are flawed. We saw that this week with this war in Israel. There was one particular commentator who showed on his program images of children who had terrible things had been done to them by Hamas. And the immediate response to these images of these children where terrible things had been done to them by the terrorist organization Hamas, people began to say, no, those are AI-generated images. Those aren't real. And there were some AI programs that were saying that, yes, these were AI-generated. But it was discovered that there are problems in the AI identification programs, that even some of those images that AI might pick up as AI-generated are real. So the image turned out to be real. But we live in such an age of false information, we don't even know what we see before our eyes is true or whether it's false. And this is the way that Satan operates. He can slither into a congregation, he can begin bringing in false teaching, and very quickly, through slippery arguments, we can be dragged away. And Paul is saying, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" In order to spot a phony, in order to spot a fake, we need to be good detectives. We need to know what the real thing is. Because if we don't know what the gospel is, we will never know how to discover a phony when it comes into our presence. Timothy George, a Bible scholar, this is what he says. He says, this verse is a solemn warning to every congregation that gathers for worship and every preacher who stands behind a sacred desk to proclaim God's word. However large or small the congregation, however powerful or ineffective the preacher, a contest of eternal moment is being waged with the souls of men and women in the balance. With so much at stake, the content of our preaching must be nothing less than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we begin proclaiming other ways other than Jesus Christ, we are now embracing false doctrine, a false gospel, and now we fall under God's condemnation. So if there's one thing we need to get right, it's the gospel. What is the gospel message? How are we saved? How do we have a right relationship with God? The second question he asks is this, and it goes back to their experience. Notice in verse 2, he says, "Let me ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, when Paul and Barnabas went there and they preached the gospel and people came to Christ and they saw the Spirit at work in their midst, was it because they preached a gospel of works that somehow by jumping through religious hoops that we can be saved? Was that the reason? Well, of course, the rhetorical answer is no. Then he moves on to questions 3 and 4. We can take them both together. He says in verse 3, He said, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You came to Christ through the Spirit of God awakened your heart, you believed in Him, your life was transformed, and now you say, that isn't good enough? Now I need to add human works to that to perfect me? He says, uses the same word. Are you so foolish? Are you so spiritually blind? You see, it's the same gospel that saves us. It's that same gospel that sustains us through our Christian life. John Stott, he says this. He says, the law says, do this. The gospel says, Christ has done it all. The law requires works of human achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. The law makes demands and bids us to obey. The gospel brings promises and bids us to believe. So the law and the gospel are contrary to one another. They are not two aspects of the same thing or interpretations of the same Christianity. The fifth question he asks, verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Most of these believers likely lost everything when they came to Christ. You can imagine it. Most of them were Gentiles. Most of them were pagans. They come to Christ. They no longer can worship the emperor. There's a good possibility that some of them lost their jobs. Some of them lost their families. They could not join in all the things that they grew up doing in the pagan temples. But then by the same token, because they embraced Jesus, they also couldn't go to the synagogue. They were by themselves. They were cast adrift. They were rejected by family, by friends, by people that they had known all their life. And Paul is saying, after all of that, you've been through all of those things, that's all in vain because you want to embrace this easier way. You see, if they embraced the law, at least they'd be accepted in the synagogue. Why would they do that after all they've been through? And then his sixth question. He says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, when the Spirit came among them, when the Spirit came into their lives, when the Spirit moved in their church, the Spirit did mighty works among them. And when the Spirit did those works among them, it wasn't because they thought that they were buying God's favor through good works. It was because they trusted in the work of Jesus for them. And then he points out that their faith is no different than the faith of Abraham. Notice in verse 6 he says, but just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we ask the question, well, what's so important about Abraham? Again, we talked about Abraham at the very beginning. Abraham was the first father, the true father, in a sense, of Israel as a people, as a nation. But Abraham started as a Gentile. And through him, through faith in God's promise, through faith in God's provision, he became the first Israelite, in a sense. You see, this salvation that he had began before he was ever circumcised. In fact, just as we look at this verse very quickly together, we notice that it was in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that it was Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't until chapter 17 of Genesis that Abraham was called by God to be circumcised. So if circumcision was required for salvation, then somehow Abraham had it backward. And Paul's point is to these believers living in Galatia that the way of salvation that they had was exactly the same way of salvation that Abraham had, and it was exactly the same way that salvation had always been, and that was always by faith in God's provision. When we think about the people of the Old Testament, they were looking forward to God's Messiah who would come to rescue them, to save them, just as we look back to the cross and God's Savior who rescued us from sin. It has always been, and it will always will be, by faith. That is where salvation is found. And so the first thing that he points out in this text is that salvation has always been by faith. And the second thing that he points out is that the gospel is for everyone. It is not for one cultural group. It isn't for one type of person, but it's for everyone. It's for the whole world. One of the things that I love around Christmas time, and many of the kids are excited about this, I'm sure, that Christmas is only a little more than 2 months away, is just all of the different nativity sets and the different types of nativity sets from around the world, the types of, like we have here at the church, we have a creche, right? And our creche was actually made in Italy. It was made by a company in Italy in the 1950s. And you can look at a picture of this, and it's very, in a way, very European, isn't it? Very European, you see that. But there are other types of nativity scenes from other places in the world. This one is from South Sudan. And this reflects the culture of South Sudan. Because those in South Sudan, they think about Jesus and they think about his birth. This is what comes to mind. Or we have this one. It's from Japan. This is another nativity set from Japan. Or we have another. We have this one from Peru. And so when these Peruvians think about the advent of Jesus, this is what they think of. And finally, the last one is a Native American nativity set. But one of the things that I love about this is that when you have a relationship with the Lord, it is so personal that we can identify with Him no matter what our context is, no matter what our construct is. Because the gospel is for the whole world. It's for people from every people, tribe, and tongue. In fact, we notice this in verses 7 through 9. It says this: "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So if we want to know how we enter into a genuine relationship with God, it is through faith. We become a son of Abraham not by observing the law. We become a child of God not by observing some form of good works or some group of religious rituals. But it always has been and always will be by faith. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Continues. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. By the way, notice how scripture is being personified as a preacher. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Just want to look at two words there, the word justify. We talked about this word last week. The word justification, the word justify, is a legal term. It's a term like ours. If we were to go to court for one reason or another, and somehow we're being charged with one thing or another, or we're being sued for one thing or another, and at the end of the case, the judge renders us innocent, they would have said in the ancient world, they would say, "You are justified." It means that you are not being held for the thing that you've been accused of doing. We find that you have no guilt in this matter. Now, this word was the ancient equivalent of our word for innocent or not guilty. And he's saying that the scripture, foreseeing that God would declare righteous or innocent or not guilty, the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." He's using the word blessed there as an alternative word for justify. In you, Abraham, shall the nations be justified. Now, in him. Well, who's the one in Abraham? Well, it was Abraham's descendant. It was Jesus Christ who would go to a cross for us, so that through faith in him, our sins might be transferred to him, and by his grace, his righteousness extended to us, so that when God looks at us, he sees us through the lens of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in him that we find forgiveness of sin. It's in him that we find eternal life, not through the good works that we do. And so we don't find eternal life because we take communion, though we take communion. We do that because we're obedient. We don't find salvation because we get baptized, though we get baptized. But we don't do it as an act to gain God's favor. We do it as an act of obedience. All of the religious works that we do come as a result of our faith. It's not a means to our faith. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ alone. And if we don't get that clear, we will be lost. And that is why this is so fundamentally important. When Jesus, before he ascended, he told his disciples to go into all the world. And we have Peter and Paul who go west into Europe, and then we have Thomas, who goes east, and he went to India and established the first church in India, the disciples, the apostles. Some stayed in Jerusalem, some dispersed, but they brought the gospel to the whole world. And as we see the church today, we see the gospel is all over the whole world, and that's God's intention. It's not just to be confined to some people group, one culture or another culture. It's for the whole world. So, as we think about this, I'd like to just share three takeaways. Three takeaways. Number one, well, there are going to be two dangers and one thing to remember. Two dangers and one thing to remember. The first danger is Satan. Satan is always going to be at work against what God is doing in the church. A top objective of Satan is to disrupt our understanding of the gospel. Many of you may remember this. On June 24th, 2021, at 1:22 in the morning, a condo building, 13-story condo building in Surfside, Florida, collapsed. Here's a picture of it. Remember that? 98 people perished in that particular collapse. And as they began to study the reasons for the collapse, NPR reports that the reason was that there were columns that were used to hold up that side of the building. Part of the reason why is that those columns were faulty and they did not stand. And brothers and sisters, that's how it is when it comes to the gospel. If our understanding is of the gospel is not correct, it doesn't matter what other boxes we check off. We might believe in the Trinity. We might believe that Jesus is fully God, fully man, and one person forever without mixture or separation. We might believe that in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. We might believe that there's one God and creator of all things. We might believe all of these things that are essential to our faith. But if we do not believe in the provision that God has made through His Son for us, we will be lost. And Satan knows this, and he will do everything that he can to disrupt it, whether it's in our own personal understanding or whether in the church in general. It is absolutely critical that we have a clear understanding of the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God has done everything to reconcile sinful people, us, to Himself through the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That's what we build our hope on. That is what we build our life on. And that is what makes us unique as believers, because we are people who belong to Him, our Savior who died for us to rescue us from sin that we could not save ourselves from. Second thing, second danger, and that is cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity. You can see how these people were so tightly connected to each other based on 2,000 years of suffering that they had collectively as a people. So much so that they identified with the law. The law became of primary importance in their life and their self-identity rather than in the provision of God's Messiah for their sin. Same thing can happen to us. We can begin thinking of ourselves as a Christian because we're an American. I remember growing up in the South, Christianity was totally cultural. 80% of the people probably in the town that I grew up in went to church. It was a rare thing if you talked to somebody and you asked them, what church do you go to? And they would say, I don't go to church. Like, really? Like, you're the first person I've ever met who doesn't go to church. I was in a place like that. But you know what? As Christianity was a million miles wide, it was 1 inch deep. So in the midst of that, a cultural Christianity can creep in where we say, you know what, I'm a Baptist because I'm from North Carolina, or I'm a Catholic because I'm from Massachusetts, or I'm a Presbyterian because I'm from New Jersey, or whatever it might be. These things can kind of creep in depending on where we are, where we're from. We need to be on the watch. You know, when the Puritans came here, they came here to proclaim the gospel. 1620, they made it on the Mayflower. That's what they wanted. They wanted freedom to proclaim the gospel. And God blessed them. And they began to flourish. And they started great universities. They started Harvard. And they started Yale. And these other great universities in the area. And they prospered so much. And God blessed them so much. But then in the subsequent generations that came after them, they forgot the gospel. And that's really what brought us to the point where we are in the church today, in New England today. This area was the Bible Belt of America. This area was the place where they used to send missionaries out to Georgia so that people down there would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But as the years went on, as faith became enculturated, people forgot that a relationship with the Lord is just that. It is personal. And if it isn't personal, it will not last. Cultural Christianity is a danger that we must be watchful of. And then, number three, we need to remember. We need to remember that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for the rich. It's for the poor. It's for those who are black, for those who are white. It's for those with a criminal record. It's for those without a record at all. Think about Chuck Colson. Many of you may have heard his name. Chuck Colson was Richard Nixon's legal counsel during Watergate. Chuck Colson was put in jail for his role in Watergate. And he said the most devastating words. Here was a veteran. Here was a man who worked for the President of the United States in the highest possible position. He said the worst words he ever heard in his life was the United States of America versus Charles Colson in court. He was put in prison, and God saved him while he was in prison. And for the latter part of the 20th century, he became one of the most influential Christians in the entire world. God can take us no matter what our story is, and he can redeem us. I remember when we first came, there was someone here at the church. His name was Fred Nurse, and actually his family is here. His grandkids are here. His great-granddaughter's here. But Fred Nurse was just a great man of God, and he was probably in his 80s when I got here. And on my first Sunday, we met in a room back here where the bathrooms are back here. That used to be a prayer room. It was a choir room, but we met there for prayer. And Fred took me aside. It was just him and I. And he said, "I just have one question for you." He said, and he took his stubby index finger, and he said, and he put it in my chest, and he said, "Do you know my Lord?" Why did he ask that question? Well, because he had seen a lot of people come and go here. In fact, there was a time in this church where this church was a gospel preaching center for this whole area. But it became so prosperous, it became so wealthy, that people began to forget the gospel. You know, the gospel is a messy thing. And he saw person after person fill the pulpit who did not believe, who did not know the Lord. And he saw the church crumble. And so he did not assume, just because somebody had a certain title in front of their name, just because they were ordained, that they knew the Lord. And you know what? He was right. And just because we have somebody sitting in a church, it doesn't mean that they know the Lord. And if Fred, who's with the Lord now, but if Fred were to come up to you and he were to point at you and say, "Do you know my Lord?" What would be your answer? I mean, do you really know him? Not just know about him, but do you know him? Do you know him personally? Have you taken the burden of your sin and cast it before him and experienced the freedom that he gives when he forgives us of our sin? Have you experienced the Holy Spirit that he places in our heart and our life, drawing us to the Savior who's also living in us, who animates through us? Have you ever experienced that presence of the Holy God in your life? Do you know him? If you don't know him, cry out to him and he will save you. And he will start a new work in you so profound, the world will never be the same. Let's pray. Oh, Father.